Thank you so much, everyone, for setting the table for worship today beautifully. Elliot, thanks for reading. Great job. Good job. Church family, after the conclusion of the service, we'll take a few moments to pray together. So we'll dismiss, we'll have a benediction, and then I just shot a note to the elders this morning about meeting for prayer just around the front of the church if you'd like to join us for just a few moments. We've been spending time in Philippians. That's where the Lord's had us, and his deliberate pace, I think, of the messages has constantly given me pause and wonder at the splendor of the way that he speaks through his word, even the timing of such matters. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Paul has laid out his case and what he's doing. This is a continuation of the message last week. He wants to get a report back from the church that they're not risk averse when it comes to sharing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to hear that they are standing firm. Remember the point from last week? And that they're a sign while others are looking on. To some, they'll represent salvation and life. To others, destruction. It reminded us of the text where we're called the aroma of Christ, to some the aroma of life, to others the aroma of death, but still we are Christ's representatives here on this earth. We're going to read the whole passage, that 127 through 24 again, but we're going to pick up where we left off last week, okay? Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. I know you've just gotten comfortable. Philippians chapter 1. Verses 27 through 24. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Father, we stand in need of all that you will be to us this morning. We stand in need of you to convict us of our sin, to purify us of our unrighteousness, to encourage us where we need encouragement, to calm our fears, to speak peace to the winds and the waves that are raging against the bows of our boats, so that they might be still for a moment. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to receive your word today by the power of your Spirit, that we might leave pointing others to the person of Jesus Christ. And the church said, amen. You may be seated this morning. Last week, we talked about some of the key evidences that we are, in fact, living out the gospel together. I've titled this kind of phrase of scriptures here, living out the gospel. Last week, we talked about standing firm. A church that's living out the gospel is a church that's standing firm in an age and a culture where everything is wishy-washy and nobody will commit and politicians hedge their bets, and it's hard to get a straight answer out of anyone. We need a church that stands firm, and I listed several areas that we need to be sure that we're standing firm. If we're going to proclaim the gospel with any authority, with God's authority, and with believability, we've got to stand firm. Have you ever watched a clip on the internet and the audio and video were out of sync? Just enough. Some of us, if you that's too newfangled for you, it's like the old Kung Fu movies, right? Where they would dub over the English, and it was, you didn't know what was really going on. You just watched them fight. Sorry, that's what we watched for. And it was so realistic too. But that's the problem, right? It just kind of grates on your nerves. You know something's not right. Church, can I tell you that if we don't stand firm, our audio and video will be out of sync. We'll be saying to folks about a God that provides, a God that heals, a God that delivers, a God that can meet us in our point of need, and we'll be living as though we don't believe in Him. We've got to stand firm. Our audio and video need to sync up. We are the sign. We need to embrace that, that we won't be liked by everybody, but we're going to live in a way that we try to be likable, but not compromising the truth of the gospel. Which brings us to our third point this morning. Again, just the incredible hand of God here. Just look at verse 29 and 30. And the context of this header, believe and suffer well. If you're making notes in that Philippians notebook you've got, I'd write that by there. Believe and suffer well. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake and engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. I don't want to get too far out of order with the words in this verse, but I think we need to frame it in a way that makes sense. And I'm going to tell you the most important phrase in the verse that you see on the screen or the one that you have in front of you. That most important phrase is for the sake of Christ. Do you see it? In Him and for His sake. This verse is about Jesus more than it's about you. And it's about some incredible gifts our Father has given us, but it's for His sake. Psalm 23, we just read it. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He's not leading us to a pretty place so we can laze out and spend the day. It's for the sake of His name. The psalmist would say later, Psalm 25, for Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. It's great. But You, O Lord, my God, deal on my behalf for Your name's sake. The Psalms are full of cries to the Lord to deliver from desperate situations. 48% of the Psalms are songs of lament. The psalmists know what it's like to suffer. We'll get to that in a moment. But they understand that what they're doing and why they're living and why they even have a song to sing, even if it's a song of lament, it's because of the name of God. Isaiah 48, for my name's sake, the Lord speaking, I will defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I'll restrain it for you that you may not be cut off. He says later through another prophet, I'll put a new heart in you, a heart of clay, not of stone, for my name's sake. I want you to understand that when you signed on to be a Christian, when you said, yes, Lord, I will follow You, yes, yes to the Lord, no to self. When you said, I'm rejecting my way and accepting Your way. I don't want to rebel against Your authority anymore, God. I'm following Jesus. You forfeited your rights at that point. And that's anti-American to say. We have privileges and we have responsibilities. We've talked about that. But you don't exist for your end anymore. Think about that shorter Westminster Catechism, that first one of those early confessions. What's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God didn't just make you, He made you for Himself. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your pain. Don't waste your belief. Don't waste your suffering. How about this word, granted? For it has been granted to you. And then he talks about the two gifts that are given. The word here is charismaia. It's translated as granted. It's more often used in the context of forgiveness, sharing the same basic root as grace. It's also used in describing something positive. We hear it later in the text about the name of Christ. God has granted Him a name, granted Him favor, a name that's above every name. Makes sense there. It's like getting a gift. I know we have some birthdays coming up this week as a body. I asked one of the pet, I think Rosie, right? Rosie's got a birthday coming up. I'm not singing her out. Any other birthdays this week? I mean, we're a small church. We can do this. Oh. Leilani has a birthday coming up this week. Hey, Le, how you doing? I couldn't do this if we were a church of 20,000. By the way, I'm not interested in that, just so you know. Birthday presents. You ever gotten a birthday present and you're like, oh, this is awesome, right? You're like, yes. You didn't do it in perfect because you wanted to be right humble about it. You're like, oh, thank you so much. And you turn around like, yes, right? Have you also ever gotten some birthday presents? You're like, now you have the receipt, right? Do you just put the gift receipt in there? Or I'm looking, I don't see the, where did you find this? Right? I think we fellas may hear that more than the ladies hear that. I'm not trying to, I just think that's the case. We probably are on the receiving end of that much. But here he's talking about this gift that we've been given, and we get it, right? We get it. God gifted you belief in him. And that sounds kind of weird to say the sentence that way, but that's really the way this works. If you've got your Bibles out, I'm not going to put it on the screen, I don't think. Let's flip to Ephesians 2. Just real quick, flip to Ephesians 2 if you've got it. Most of you have it memorized. You don't even need to do that. But for the rest of us, Ephesians 2, listen to what the Word of God says. Verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We were dead. We were following the course of this world. We were following Satan himself. You say, I wasn't following Satan before I came to Jesus. You may not have consciously been doing it, but God says, if you're not with me, you are against me. You were rebelling against God, which meant you were going the direction that Satan was going, following after the prince of the power of the air. We once lived in the passions of our own flesh. It goes on to describe all of that. And then it says, even when we were dead, verse 5, in our trespasses, God, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Here's that gift. You've been raised up so that in the coming ages, verse 7, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let me take a breath. Listen. You weren't saved just to get you to heaven. You were saved to show off the goodness of Jesus to a lost and dying world. Your salvation is not even just to get you into his presence. That's the benefit. Your salvation is to show his name for his name's sake to the nations and your neighbors. Verse 8, one of your memory verses, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Here it is. And this is not of your own doing. It is the, say it, gift of God, that charismio. This is a gift. It's the one you open and you go, belief in God. This is awesome. Yes. Right? I'm stoked. I'm stoked about this. God gave you the gift. You were dead and he made you alive. You needed breath to even get to the lifeline that heaven was throwing. And God gave you that breath. God gave you the faith you needed to put your faith and trust in him. It's a gift of faith. Aren't you thankful that you believe? When's the last time just in your prayer list and your litany of prayer that you do that you just stop for a moment to think, Lord, I just want to thank you that I even believe in you. Thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for what you did in me to bring me to you. Aren't you grateful that the Lord in his mercy let you hear and respond to the gospel? You ought to sing out loud the song we had last week in the service, grace alone which God supplies, strength unknown he will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone. But there's another gift. Two presents to open. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe, yeah, but, second gift, suffer for his sake. I don't want to diminish the weight of this, but that's the one you want to say, did you keep the receipt? That's the one you say, wait, I've heard about a loving God who's going to give me everything I need as long as I ask it in his name. And you go, I think I got the wrong gift. I don't think you meant to give me this one, God, but God in his mercy and sovereignty did exactly what he wanted to do. Equally, Paul names suffering here. So why phrase it as a gift? From a human's perspective, not many of us want to suffer. Suffering is often viewed more as a burden to bear than as a gift to cherish. This was a challenging text, y'all. Phrased as it is, Paul presents suffering as a special thing that's graciously granted by God. It's like the difference between an invitation saying, come on over to the house sometime, and one that says, we graciously request the pleasure of your presence. 1 Peter 1, In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And the trying of your faith, that testing, being tested by fire, works for the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4. Beloved, don't be surprised when the fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange is happening to you. Have you done that? I've done that. I've gotten on my knees with a tear flowing from my face, looking all kinds of indignant before God and say, why is this happening to me? Am I the only one? Why is this happening to me, God? I'm faithful. I spend time in your word. I'm faithful to my wife. I'm faithful in my giving. I worship you. I sing. I preach. Anytime you give me breath, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Go where you want me to go. Say what you want me to say. Why is this happening to me? Now, why do I pray that way? Well, I'm focusing on the wrong person. God is gracious and merciful to let us pray that way. But it shows that I've not fully grasped some things in his word. You see, Jesus said, I quoted it to you before, in this world you shall have tribulation. Why am I suffering? Because I'm in the world. Why am I suffering? Because I have a pulse. Why am I suffering? Because God here in this part of the New Testament passage we see is entrusting me, like he entrusted belief to me to steward for the sake of his name. He is entrusting me with suffering to steward for the sake of his name. Far from being evidence of being forgotten, this suffering is a sign, an omen, a proof of the reality of the work of grace, for all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. God has not forgotten you. Brother, God has not forgotten you. You're not suffering because you've escaped his view. Sister, you didn't think it would work out like this. God has not forgotten you. Quite the opposite, in fact. He has entrusted this suffering to you for the sake of his great name. Let that sink in for just a moment. I didn't make that up. That's right in front of us this morning. A biblical theology of suffering and the gospel points itself as radically opposed to the prosperity gospel of the age. In fact, it radically opposes anything that you'd put a word in front of gospel. Suffering in the gospel points itself radically different from a biblical theology, that is, radically different from a prosperity gospel, a social gospel. Anytime you put a word in front of a gospel, let me just give you a heads up, it's another gospel. To be clear, we don't suffer in the same way as Jesus. He notes that in verse 30. Look back at the text, Philippians 1, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, Paul, and now here that I still have. We don't suffer in the same way as Jesus. We're not going to be nailed to a cross for the sins of humanity. His death was an atoning death, but our symbol for life and ministry is a cross. It's not a recliner. It's not a set of golf clubs. It's not a flat screen. It's not first-class tickets. It's not plush living. Our symbol for life and ministry is a Roman instrument of torture. It's a cross. It's one thing to accept suffering and resign oneself to it. It's another thing to realize the privileges that come through it. Paul wants the Philippian church to think of their struggle as a sign of their salvation. Let me remind you, the good news came through suffering. God is glorified when we suffer well. It doesn't mean we float around on clouds and sing the Hallelujah chorus all the time, or that we never mourn or lament. 48% of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. It's okay to cry. It's okay to be upset. It's okay to not look like you just stepped off of Disney World and all expense paid. You can have a bad day or 20. It is not okay, however, to lose sight of what you're tethered to. Because the enemy, a lot of times we think the devil, oh, the devil's really going to go after him. You know what I find? It's the devil barely has to do anything. He just sows a little seed of doubt. And we do all the watering and cultivating ourselves when suffering comes. Suffering will bring to the forefront what we actually believe. Suffering doesn't change our beliefs. It shows, I believe, what we actually believe. I'm going to hasten on. There's still another point to the text this morning. I really don't want to make this a three-parter. But in October of 2014, Sonia Isaacs of the Isaacs Gospel Bluegrass Group had a stillborn six-month-old baby girl. From the pain and heartache of that incredible experience, she penned these words. It's not your fault. I won't blame you. Even though you didn't make the mountain move, you must have known that in time I'd get so much closer to you as I climbed. Because you gave me strength when I was weak, because you never lost your faith in me. Here's the chorus. I love you more than I did before. Because when I needed you, you were there to pull me through. I love you still, even though I don't understand your will. Because you've been so faithful to me, I love you more. Paul David Tripp, in his recent book, Suffering, reminds us that suffering is never abstract, theoretical, or impersonal. Suffering is real, it's tangible, it's personal, and it's specific. And it presents to the sufferer, though, the Bible in its clarity doesn't hide suffering. The Bible in its clarity doesn't wash over it. In fact, some of the suffering is so explicit in the Bible, if it were an episode on Netflix, you'd skip it. It doesn't try to cover it up, but it also doesn't abandon the sufferer or demean the sufferer, or look down on the sufferer, or mock his pain. It never turns a deaf ear to his cries. In fact, the Bible presents to the sufferer a God who understands, who cares, and invites us to come to him for help, and who promises one day to end all suffering of any kind, once and forever. It gives us a concrete and real hope. Brothers and sisters, this morning, hope has a name, and it's Jesus Christ. And it's for the sake of his name that we stand firm together, not alone. It's for the sake of his name that we reveal him to others together, not alone. It's for the sake of his name that we believe and suffer together, not alone. Together we multiply our joys and divide our sorrows. And finally, that brings us to the fourth point this morning. We will serve selflessly and sacrificially. Number four, we will serve selflessly and sacrificially. Chapter 2, verse 1. I'll let you write that down while you're writing. I was doing a lot of reading this week that was just instructional to me in shepherding you all and serving Pastor Darren as he's shepherding and just trying to find some help from the Lord and spend some time with the Lord. And I found this to be true, that gospel busyness, B-U-S-Y-N-E-S-S, gospel busyness is a great thing to throw yourself into when you're suffering. Not as a distraction, not to try to diminish the pain or avoid the pain, but to remind you of the big picture. That not only are you not suffering alone, that there are other people that want to come alongside you and help you, you're not the only one suffering. It doesn't discriminate against people. And it just lends us beautifully to this text. Let's read the text one more time in 2. You can stay seated, don't worry. In 2 verses 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Boy, that sounds easy on the page, doesn't it? But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Alistair Begg writes, the apostle knew that to create unity and harmony, you need first to have humility of mind. People don't quarrel when there's ambitions, when their ambitions have come to an end. When everyone is willing to be the least, imagine what God can do in our midst. When nobody needs the credit or the attention, when we're all willing to be the least, and everybody desires to place others higher than themselves, then there's an end to these contentious cliques that plague so many churches. We talked early on in this series of passages, actually, in verse 26, where we started the text, verse 27, rather, only let your manner of life be worthy. We talked about that citizenship in heaven and the thing that Paul's doing here using that political word. We talked about the privileges and the responsibilities of being a citizen. And I want to just bring your attention to the text. Paul, very intentionally, while under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remember, the Holy Spirit's given Paul everything to say, but he's using Paul's personality and style to get it said. And he's doing it beautifully. Paul loves to play with the grammar, and he's pointing back to those political words here when he talks about the privileges and responsibilities of citizenship. If I were you, in the margin of my Bible, I didn't put it there. I almost had a passage. I almost pulled it out from right there. It was in my pocket. Sorry. In the margin of my Bible, somewhere beside verse 1, I would write the word privileges. Privileges beside of verse 1. Look at the privileges. He's asking this rhetorically, of course, and he's asking this because he knows the answer, but is there any encouragement in Christ? Of course there is. There's comfort from love. There's participation or fellowship in the Spirit. There's genuine affection. There's abounding sympathy and mercy. Look at how beautiful this is. And we get this. This is part of being in the body of Christ. I mean, even if you go to a crummy church, which none of you that attend Grace do, you still get all this stuff, right? This is part of being a part of the body of Christ. Capital C, big church. And the little churches ought to exemplify this. What great privileges, encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation, fellowship in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. Mercy is a better rendering of that. Now for me, we'll leave this up, one of the greatest illustrations of all of these benefits on display happening at one time, which is rare, right? Because sometimes you come and you felt, I felt encouraged in Christ, but I didn't really feel any affection today. Right, we're so nitpicky about things. But where do I see this happen in Scripture? I could give you some illustration, book illustration. But man, when I was reading this text, the first thing I thought about was from John chapter number 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Now, we're going to leave this up. Mark, just leave these words up for a moment. In your mind's eye, craft that picture. Jesus comes in. They're seated at the table. He basically disrobes. It took me a while to get there, right? Servants were barely dressed when they were around. They had the thinnest of things on. It was just they were barely dressed, and not in a provocative way, just in a way to speak to their menial task, that their clothing would draw no attention to them. Jesus basically strips down, puts a towel around his waist so that he could, if somebody else came into the room, be mistaken as a servant, the King of Glory. And the disciples are bickering, as they often do. That never happens in church, right? The disciples are bickering about this or that. They've come in, they've arranged for certain things, but nobody's done the first task that's supposed to happen for hospitality and even in the context of fellowship, to bear one another's burdens, to actually, literally, wash the feet. So Jesus gets down, you know the text, girding himself with a towel, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, ties it around his waist, pours the water into a basin, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Get that picture. Jesus, the Son of God, washing the feet of the disciples. I see all of those things coming to bear. Encouragement, comfort from love, fellowship in the Spirit, genuine affection, abounding sympathy and mercy. You know, it's hard to think highly of yourself when you're washing one another's feet. Church family, we're going to need to wash the feet of some of our own in the days and weeks ahead. I've seen you do this already beautifully, magnificently, and with the aroma of Christ. Guest, if you're with us today and you're not a part of the Grace Covenant family, one question, why? Second question, would be this: regardless of where you leave and go back to, you need to be engaged in this kind of humble Christian service. And you need to see this as a privilege. Now we get into the responsibilities. Look back at the text, and then beside verses 2, 3, and even 4, I would write the word responsibilities out. I'm going to finish. We're almost done. Thank you for your patience this morning. Here are the responsibilities. He says, be unified in your mind. Folks, I got news for you. Doctrine matters. Now, we're living in a day and age in which people say, well, now, do y'all get into doctrine? Do y'all get into, like, preaching stuff, like, big stuff? Or do you really meet people where they are? Well, I do like Jesus did, who quoted most of the Old Testament when he was walking around. I use the Word of God and let God meet people where they are as we work through His Word. If I would have gone looking for text this morning, could I have come to a better place for Grace Covenant Church than where God led us this morning in the text, knowing what He knows, seeing what He saw, knowing what the week held? I'll just trust the Lord. Every major decision that my wife and I have made in the last many, many years of our I meant my marriage to her and her marriage to me. That's guys, when you spend too much time in Bible grammar, you just start talking wonky. It's crazy. But in the many years, 20 plus years of our marriage to each other, when we have come to major life decisions, we have marked the concordance as off limits. We don't go hunting for verses to validate what we want to do and don't. We just stay right with the reading that we've been doing every day and trust that God knew we'd be there when we'd be there. And until we see Him speak, we don't move. And we don't make a decision. And it has served us well. It has sent us into some crazy places. And it has served us well. And we love it. We need to be unified in our mind on doctrine. We will be unified in our essential doctrines. We'll show charity and liberty in non-essential doctrines that don't matter as much. But we are together and unified. You don't have to wonder what somebody believes if they're part of Grace Covenant Church. He says, be unified in your love. Look at just up. I'm leaving the text up there. The same love, this unity of love, selfless, expressive, agape love. Remember, we talked about this early on in the text in verses 8 and 9. Paul says, I've got a passionate love, but it's a right kind of love for the church. It is a passionate, weird-looking kind of love to other people looking on. But it's right. I'm justified in this. Let it grow more and more. Tether it to knowledge and all discernment. We're going to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're going to love one another sacrificially at times. And we're going to love those outside the church, outside the faith, enough to pray for them and open our mouths to engage them across the street and around the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to love. We're going to love well. We're going to love together. Thirdly, it says, be driven by humility, thinking of yourselves less. It's not thinking less of yourselves, but it's thinking of yourselves less. Humility. Don't let selfish ambition drive your church activity. Listen carefully, friend. Don't look to build your ministry here. That's the wrong approach. We're looking to do ministry together. As a church body, look for others to celebrate. Look for others to serve, which means we need to connect with one another more than just drive-bys on Sunday morning. If you've been attending church with somebody across the aisle and you've all you've gotten is, I call that the church hey, right? We smack our lips, went, oh. If that's it, that's all you got, and you've been worshiping together for years, fix that. Go to them when we meet on the porch. Sit with them when we have fellowship opportunities together. Fix that. What a great opportunity to fix that. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, don't imagine that if you meet a really humble man that he will be the most, what most people call humble nowadays. Probably, all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who looked and took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it'll be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. he will not be thinking about his humility. He won't be thinking about himself at all. Humble ourselves. Look out for one another as you do yourself. I'm finishing up, y'all. Remember from our previous section of the text, finishing verse 26 about 2 weeks ago, one of the things we said about Paul was he was a gospel first man and he was an others first man. In the Philippian church and in gospel revealing communities like Grace Covenant, gospel-oriented unity shows itself in the care of one another. Counting others as more significant than ourselves, we invest in each other. Humility is the key to our progress as a covenant body to this kind of service. Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, and he shares loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he says, and love others as yourself. It's summed up in all this. All the law, and it is pretty well summed up in those two. John Stott gives us a memorable quote to round it out that really will help us give a soul check as we live out the gospel together. Full quote goes like this: at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. How can we live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How is this evidenced as we go forward together as Grace Covenant Church? Number one, we will stand firm as we stand together. Number two, we will be the sign that points to Jesus together. We will believe and suffer well together for the sake of Christ, as a family, as a body. Lastly, we will serve selflessly and sacrificially together. Would you stand with me in these final moments? As the singers come. Early on in my Christian life and walk, when I'd hear a message that I was really challenged by, and I don't want to be presumptuous that I've challenged you in any way, but I hope the Word of God has, a great sense of guilt sometimes would come on, and I would say, oh, I need to try harder. I really need to do. This is not a try harder kind of message. This is it's time to live out the gospel together. And taking the notes that you've taken even over the last 2 weeks and asking yourself, all right, I need to be sensitive. And when these things aren't happening, something's up. I've either got sin in my life or the enemy's doing something. Something's at work. I've got to be sensitive so that I can be on mission, living out the gospel together. I hope that you'll take these in that spirit, even though the preaching was hard at times. Let's pray. Father, take these words and pierce us. Change us. Conform us into your image. Lord, we're more than the hands and feet of Jesus. We are the body of Christ. Paul would write that when we speak on behalf of Christ, it's as if we're speaking the oracles of God. Use us in the coming days. Help us to be sensitive to things that would block us or hinder us from living out the gospel together. Lord, if anybody here doesn't know you personally, powerfully, they know where to find me. They know where to find any of the elders. They want to come forward. However you move on them, that's fine, Lord. We're here to pray with them and point them to a living Savior so that they can have a living relationship with you. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen.